This week I learned that people over 25 years old cannot hear sounds above 16 kilohertz. By the time we are 25, we sustain sufficient hearing loss that anything over 16 kilohertz is out of our range. Meanwhile, teenagers have figured that out and are downloading what is called the mosquito tone as the ringtone on their cell phones. Mosquito tone is 17 kilohertz, and so they can hear and pick up and send text messages without their teachers or their parents or anyone over 25 years of age knowing that they're on the phone. But you know, you don't have to have 17 kilohertz to hear the still, small voice of God. Are you tuned in to God's voice? Do you hear Him when He speaks to you? Are you listening? God said, "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to Him." And as I stated last time, that is our challenge as we study the book of Romans together, to expect Him to speak to us. Our challenge when we open the book of Romans is to view it as God's message to us personally, because it is. And of all the books of the Bible, this book has the power to change your life personally, if you will let it. Last Sunday, I close with these words. My challenge to you as we study the book of Romans together is this. I challenge you to expect God to touch you and to speak to you personally every time. May He speak to you personally, just as He did to Augustine and Luther and Wesley and Bunyan, and has spoken to hundreds of millions, possibly billions of people in the last 2,000 years. And may it have a powerful effect on all of our lives, bringing revival to our souls as it has done to others down through the centuries. My prayer is that that will begin today. May He speak to you personally this morning, and may you listen to Him and hear Him. Now, the first seven verses comprise Paul's introduction. Please follow along as I read them as a setting for our time in God's Word. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last time we looked at verse 1 where the Apostle Paul introduced himself. It says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Now, the word gospel literally means good news. It's the good news of Christ's plan for salvation. It is the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross, payment for our sins, and that because of his sacrificial death, we can receive forgiveness. In other words, the good news is that we do not have to pay the penalty for our own sins because Christ has already paid the price. So last time we met Paul, the preacher of the good news. Now in verse 2, we see the promise of the good news. Which modifies gospel, which gospel he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, this is what God did for us. Over a couple of thousand years, through his prophets, God promised that he would send a Savior. There are over 330 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Jesus that were fulfilled in him. There is a continuity between the Old and the New Testament. It's all one seamless book, prophesied in the Old, fulfilled in the New. Or as one saying says, the New is in the Old contained, while the Old is in the New explained. It's one solid thing. The prophets foretold the Messiah. Many people misunderstand the place of the Old Testament. They think that the Old Testament doesn't speak of Christ. But in fact, Christ is the subject of the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. He is all through the Old Testament. Luke 24 records how Jesus met some of his disciples on the road to Emmaus right after his resurrection. Let's turn there now. Luke chapter 24, save Romans, we'll come right back. Jesus was amazed that they had not understood what the Old Testament had taught concerning him. Beginning with verse 25, it says, then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He gave them a prophecy Bible study. He said, I am the fulfillment of all the predictions made in the Old Testament. He said, if you knew the scripture, you would have known these things. And this wasn't the first time. I mean, it was nothing new. In John 5:39, Jesus, in speaking to the Jews who were persecuting him, he said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. In Hebrews 10:7, he said, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. So this wasn't a new idea. It wasn't a change in strategy. It wasn't a shift in the plan. It is the gospel of God which was promised. Now, as you go through the Old Testament, you'll find everywhere that Jesus is the central theme. In Genesis, he is the promised seed. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he is the one sacrifice for sin forever. In Numbers, he's the star out of Jacob. In Deuteronomy, he is the one greater than Moses. In Joshua, he is Jesus. In Judges, he is the king of all the earth. In Ruth, he is the son of David. In Chronicles, Kings, and Samuel, he is the king of kings. In Ezra, he is the one greater than the temple. In Nehemiah, he is the gate into the city. In Esther, he is the one come to the kingdom for such a time as this. In Job, he is the Redeemer who will stand in the latter day upon the earth. In Psalms, he is the Good Shepherd. Proverbs, he is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. In Ecclesiastes, he is the Creator to be remembered in the days of our youth. Pardon me. In the Song of Solomon, he is the Rose of Sharon and the Lily of the Valley, and the one altogether lovely. In Isaiah, he is the virgin-born suffering servant. In Jeremiah, he is the righteous branch. In Lamentations, he is the one whose compassions fail not. In Ezekiel, he is the Son of Man. In Daniel, he is the Son of God, the fourth man in the furnace. In Hosea, he is the Son called out of Egypt. In Joel, he is the one who pours out his Spirit upon all flesh. In Amos, he is the tabernacle of David. In Obadiah, he is the Savior. In Jonah, he is the one 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In Micah, he is the one born in Bethlehem. In Nahum, he is the stronghold in the day of trouble. In Habakkuk, he is the one who justifies by faith. In Zephaniah, he is the one in whose love we rest. In Haggai, he is the one who will shake the heavens and the earth. In Zechariah, he is the one whose feet will stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. And in Malachi, he is the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings. The Old Testament is filled with the promise of the good news. It is Jesus, 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 all the way through the Old Testament. One writer put it this way, listen. I find my Lord in the Bible wherever I chance to look. He is the theme of the Bible, the center and heart of the book. He is the Rose of Sharon. He is the Lily Fair. Wherever I open my Bible, the Lord of the book is there. He at the book's beginning gave to the earth its form. He is the ark of shelter bearing the brunt of the storm, the burning bush of the desert, the budding of Aaron's rod. Wherever I look in the Bible, I see the Son of God. The ram upon Mount Moriah, the ladder from sky to sky, the scarlet cord in the window, and the serpent lifted high. The smitten rock in the desert, the shepherd with staff and crook. The face of my Lord I discover wherever I look in the book. He is the seed of the woman, the Savior virgin born. He is the Son of David, with whom men rejected with scorn. His garments of grace and of beauty, the stately Aaron deck. Yet he is a priest forever, for he is of Melchizedek. Lord of eternal glory, from whom John saw, whom John the Apostle saw. Light of the golden city, Lamb without spot or flaw. Bridegroom coming at midnight, for whom the virgins look. Wherever I open my Bible, I find my Lord in the book. So the good news was the old good news. Jewish people say, well, you know, I can't become a Christian because I'm Jewish and I would be denying my heritage. No, the fact is, if you are Jewish and you haven't become a Christian, you have denied your heritage because you are completed only in the new covenant, as Jeremiah 31 said, as Ezekiel 36 and 37 promised. Well, let's go back now to Romans chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets, in the Holy Scriptures. Now that is an important statement. It means that the Scriptures are holy. They are not authored by men. They're not designed by men. They do not reflect the thinking of man. They are holy. Holy means to set apart, divine, unique, sanctified, righteous, godly. The Holy Scriptures. Paul said that the gospel was promised by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And may the Lord help us to never question the holiness of Scripture. Well, we've met the preacher of the good news. We've seen the promise of the good news. And now in verses 3 and 4, we find the person of the good news. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The good news is Jesus, period. The good news is not a church. The good news is not a religion. The good news is not a preacher. The good news is centered upon Jesus Christ. It concerns his Son. And notice that there are two contrasting titles in those verses. The seed of David in verse 3 and the Son of God in verse 4. That refers to his dual nature. On the one hand, he is the seed of David, and on the other hand, he is the Son of God, all in one person. This is the dual nature of Christ, fully man, but fully God. Theologians give it a fancy title, the theanthropic nature of Christ. He is God, theos, and he is anthropos, man, theanthropic. He's the God-man. He's not just a good man, he's the God-man. He is altogether God, and yet he is altogether man. He is as much man as if he had not been God, and yet he is as much God as if he had not been man. Now, I can't explain that. I don't understand it. I just believe it because the Bible teaches it. And sometimes you see that marvelous fusing of the two natures of Jesus Christ. For instance, in Mark chapter 4, when Jesus is in the ship, it says that he was asleep on a pillow. I mean, how human can you be? We see his humanity. And then the storm came up and his disciples got afraid. They came and they shook Jesus and they woke him up and said, "Master, don't you care that we perish?" As a man, he was asleep. But then he sat on the deck of that ship and he looked at the waves and at the storm and he said, "Peace, be still." And those waves laid down like whipped puppies at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was God. Verse 3 again. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, Jesus means Savior. Matthew 1:20 says this, "An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" He was to be called Jesus because he was sent to save people from their sins. And the name Jesus reminds us of the saving work that he came to accomplish. Reminds us that in Jesus, God reached out to us. He came to this earth becoming a man in order to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ. Christ literally means anointed one. This is a reference to the Messiah that Israel expected. The Messiah was to be the anointed one sent from God to deliver his people. So to refer to Jesus as the Christ is to say that he is the expected Messiah of the Jewish people. He fulfills all the prophecies pointing toward the Messiah of God, the anointed one. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, Jesus is Lord was the earliest confession of the Christian church. For Christians to say that Jesus is Lord was not simply a statement of fact. It was a statement of faith. It was a confession of faith. It told what they believed and to whom they were committed. It also declared whom they would follow. You see, the implications of Christ's lordship are powerful. If he is indeed Lord, then he must be our Lord. And that is the question that we must all ask ourselves. Is he our Lord? So he is the Lord. He's the Christ, the anointed one to come back to reign on the earth. And he's Jesus who saves his people from their sins. But he's also the Son of God. How can he be God and the Son of God? Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Lord, is eternally the second member of the Trinity. He is eternally God, always has been, always will be, eternally God, but he became a Son. Verse 3 says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. Now the word born is the verb gnomenoi, and is literally translated who became. And literally it is a statement of transition from one state to another. Jesus did not come into existence when he was born. He has always existed. He simply, in his incarnation, took the role of a son and the human name, Jesus. That's why it doesn't say that he was made or created. He simply became of the seed of David according to the flesh. He became a human being in the flesh. He became born of a certain family. He made a transition. He always was. He just became this. He was always God. He always existed eternally, but he took on the incarnation title of Son. In John 1:1 it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." The Greek word there actually means face to face with God. "And the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. And then later on in verse 14 it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So Paul says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets and Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. Now, this is speaking of the virgin birth. He became God's Son at the virgin birth. Now, in the scripture that we read earlier in our scripture reading, Philippians 2:6, it says this, "Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." That is, he did not consider equality to be something to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Now, up to this point, he was equal with God. But now he takes on the submissive role of son. His mother Mary was in the line of David, and so was Joseph in the line of David. He was born into the family according to the physical. And this is important because if he hadn't been born of the seed of David, then he couldn't have been the Messiah. He would have contradicted 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89, Isaiah 11, Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 33, Ezekiel 33, Ezekiel 37. All of them would have been contradicted if he had not come from the seed of David. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus was not just a man reaching out to us. He was the eternal God. Paul says that he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. This was how the revelation that he was and is the Son of God was declared. Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we know that his claims were true. Because of his resurrection, we know that Jesus is who he said he was. Jesus explicitly told us who he was, John 10:30. He said, "I and the Father are one." John 8:58. He said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." Jesus claimed to be divine. And because of his resurrection, we know that he is. And it is vital to know this. Because without Jesus Christ as the divine Son of God, then we have no faith to follow. Without Christ, we have no Christianity. If Jesus was simply a man and not the eternal Son of God, then we have no salvation at all. And this is why Paul emphasizes that not only did Jesus come in the flesh, but he also was God come in the flesh. He had to be man to take man's place. He had to be God to conquer sin and death and hell and Satan. He was made a son in incarnation. Now, regarding the incarnation, I came across a fascinating story about a king who had a chief minister that was very learned and a very saintly man, and this comes out of India. It's a true story. When traveling in Palestine, this minister was deeply moved as he heard about Christ. And he gave his heart to the Lord, and he became a Christian. And when he returned back home to India, he told the people that he was a Christian, told the king that he was a Christian, and that he believed in the Savior who came into this world to save sinners. And the king said to him, he said, "If I want anything to be done, I tell my servant, and it is done. Then why should the King of Kings, who is able to save people by a word, come to this world himself and become incarnate?" Well, the chief minister knew what he was going to do, but he asked for a day of grace before giving his answer to that question. In the meantime, he sent for a skilled carpenter and he asked him to make a doll and dress it up exactly like the one-year-old son of the king. He asked him to be at a certain place the next day. Well, the next day, the king and his minister were in a boat together, and the king asked him for an answer to his question. And at the same time, the carpenter was standing on the shore with the life-size replica of the king's son. The king waved to what appeared to be his son standing on the jetty. And just at that moment, the carpenter let the doll fall into the water. And without a moment's hesitation, the king jumped into the water to rescue the drowning child. Well, after a while, the chief minister said, "With all respect, Your Highness, you didn't have to leap into the water. All you had to do was to say the word, and I would have jumped in to rescue your son. Why should you yourself jump in?" And the king thought for a moment, and he said, "It was the Father's love." And the chief minister said, "Love was also the reason why, in order to save the world, the all-powerful God became a human being instead of doing it by his mere word." Great story. He was made a son in incarnation. He was manifest a son in resurrection. Now, as a lot of you, I'm sure, I admire Thomas Jefferson, who had one of the greatest minds when it came to government and education and politics. But Thomas Jefferson was a deist, not a Christian. That means he believed in a deity, that he did not believe Jesus was God. In the 18th century, the United States Congress issued a special edition of the Bible of Thomas Jefferson. It was a very simple Bible that Jefferson had. I mean, it was like your Bible or my Bible, except that Jefferson had gone through and cut out all of the references to the supernatural. You can go to Monticello today and see the very Bible that he used, where he cut out all of the sections that he did not believe. And all Jefferson wanted of Jesus in his Bible were some historical facts and the moral teachings of Jesus. He cut all of the rest of it out. Here is the last statement in Thomas Jefferson's Bible. These are the closing words. "There laid they Jesus and rolled a great stone at the mouth of the sepulcher and departed." End of story. But that's only the end of Thomas Jefferson's Bible. That's not the end of the good news. That's not the end of the gospel. In fact, that is not the gospel at all. The good news is that the second person of the Trinity, God, became a man by the seed of David and died a substitutionary death as a man, suffering as a man, identifying as a man. God identifying fully with us to take away our sins and to give us everlasting life. And our Bibles end with, "He is risen, and he's coming back for his own." He is risen, and I can prove that to you. Not intellectually and not logically. But in Romans 10, verse 9, the Bible says that if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And there are a lot of people sitting in this sanctuary this morning who took God at his word and who believed the promise of Scripture and invited the Lord Jesus Christ, who claims to be alive, into their hearts and into their lives. And they have found themselves gloriously, miraculously changed. Their lives are different. They have a reason to live. They have a purpose in life, and they will say to you today, "He lives. I know he lives, because he lives within my heart." That's what the good news is about. Well, we've been introduced to the preacher of the good news. We've heard the promise of the good news. We've met the person of the good news. And in verse 5, we see the provision of the good news. Now, if you love the Son, what happens? I mean, if you receive the good news, what happens? Through Him, we have received grace. What is it that the good news gives us? What is it that the good news bestows upon us when we love the Son? Grace. What is grace? Grace is unmerited favor, unearned favor. The good news is that salvation is by grace. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." We're saved by grace. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, the Scripture says. The kind goodwill, the mercy, the loving kindness of God grants this as a gift. And all we do is respond by believing. Listen, salvation does not come by confirmation. Salvation does not come by communion. It does not come by baptism. It does not come by church membership. It does not come by church attendance. It does not come by trying to keep the Ten Commandments or trying to live by the Sermon on the Mount. It does not come by giving to charity. It does not come by believing that there is a God and there is a Christ. It does not come by simply being moral or respectful. It does not come by even claiming to be a Christian. It comes when we receive by faith the gift of grace. That is the provision of the gospel, the good news. Through Him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. Now, as we saw last time, apostleship means to be sent, to be a sent one. Paul is saying that all of us that are saved by grace are God's apostles, in the sense that we are messengers to carry this good news to everybody in all of the nations so that they will be saved. Then he says in verse 6, among whom you also are the called of Christ. Now, Paul said back in verse 1 that he was called to be an apostle, but his calling didn't make him any more special than the precious people that he was writing to. They too are called of Jesus Christ. And just as Paul was called by God to bear the message of the good news, we also are called by Jesus Christ to receive it and then to carry it further. So we see the preacher of the good news, the promise of the good news, the person of the good news, the provision of the good news, and now in verse 7, we see the privileges of the good news. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God. The first privilege is that we are beloved of God. Now that is one of the most precious statements in the entire Bible. He is saying that if you are saved, you are one of God's loved ones. Yes, God loves the whole world, John 3:16. But this little statement, beloved, was used especially of Jesus. When Jesus was baptized, came up out of the water, Matthew 3:17, it says that the heavens were opened by the Spirit of God like a dove that descended upon Him. And then it says, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God said, "That's my beloved." Now listen, this is fantastic. Ephesians 1:6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the beloved. God says, "I'll just accept you in the beloved. Because of my beloved Son, Jesus, I'll make you one of my beloved." God loves the world, and that's wonderful. But if you are saved, you are beloved, and that's even better. I love all people, but there are some who are my beloved. Linda is my wife of 40 years this year. She's my beloved wife, and I have eyes only for her. She's my sweetheart. She's my beloved wife. Our girls Sarah and Katie are my beloved children. They have provided us with a whole lot of grandchildren. They are my beloved. I love all people, but Linda is my beloved wife. Sarah and Justin and Katie and John are my beloved daughters and sons-in-law. And Catherine, Anna, Ezra, Elizabeth, Clara, and Sarah Eleanor are my beloved grandchildren. And God says, because of my beloved Son, Jesus, I will make you one of my beloved. Well, another privilege of the good news is in the next phrase. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. You'll notice that the words to be are italicized, which means they are not in the original. The original says, you are called saints. Unfortunately, we suffer from the medieval Catholic wrong view of what a saint is. We think a saint is someone who has performed so many miracles or appeared in a tortilla or in a cloth or something. Or a saint is somebody who has been canonized by the church. Our concept of a saint is in stone. But you never find a saint in stone in Scripture. Saints are living, vibrant believers. Saints are Christians, dynamic, moving, effective, called, loved, ministering. The Bible uses the word saint to refer to people living now, not canonized later. The Greek word is hagios. It means a set-apart person. You are set apart by God. God calls you saints. It just simply means that you are set apart to give glory and honor to Him. I was reading of a little boy who attended a church which had these beautiful stained glass windows depicting St. Peter and St. Paul and St. John and so on. Well, one day in Sunday school class, when he was asked, what are saints? He said, they're people who the light shines through. I like that. St. Ed. St. Catherine. St. Chuck. St. Charles. Saints all over this place. St. Gibb. Sort of has a ring to it. Every one of you that knows Jesus Christ can claim that for yourself. And you know what happens? When you see yourself as a saint, in the biblical sense of the word, it will grab hold of you. It will change your direction. It's like Augustine, who said one time, after he had yielded to a pretty serious temptation, he said, Augustine, dost thou not know that thou art carrying God around with thee? Do you not know you're a saint? And basically, there are only two kinds of people in the world. Saints and ain'ts. You are either a saint, you belong to God, or you don't. And then Paul gives a benediction to his introduction. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Called so often the Siamese twins of the New Testament. Inseparable. They're always coupled together and always in that order. Now, I don't recall any place in the New Testament where it says peace and grace. Always grace and peace. Why? Because you cannot really know the peace of God until you have experienced the grace of God. Once you've experienced the grace of God, you experience the peace of God. And some of you today don't really have peace in your life because you're not living under the undeserved favor, the privilege of God. You haven't received His grace to you. And because of that, there is not peace in your heart and in your life. But you can know God's peace. God wants you to know His peace, but it comes through His Son. The gospel brings peace once you've experienced His grace. So to all who are in Calvary Chapel, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray, shall we?